Good morning. It's good to be back again here. This really is our last hurrah. My family and I will be traveling to the airport tomorrow. We'll be staying nearby and then flying out at the crack of dawn on Tuesday. So before I forget, let me introduce them. My wife, Therese, then my son, Clark, he's 8, Zoe's 7, Molly's 5. Is Paige still over there? Oh, there she is, she's laying down. All right, and then Paige is 3, she'll be almost 4. So I think in the last couple of weeks, the question that I get multiple times daily is, are you excited to go back? And I can honestly say, in spite of the many challenges that await us and all the things that go into a transition back like that, we are genuinely excited. Our kids are excited to see their friends and to get back to the life they've known since they were born. This may embarrass her, but my daughter Zoe, I asked her recently, what are you going to do? What do you want to do first thing? What do you just can't? She said, I'm going to go into my room and kiss the wall. So that, to me, that said a lot, that my kids really are genuinely attached there. My wife is a nester. She can't wait to get back, unpack the suitcases, and settle down and not have to move for a while. So that was good. And for me, honestly, I do miss the work. I work with some of the most godly, humble, yet oppressed people that I've ever known in my life. A genuine group of men and women who are committed to the cause of Christ, regardless of the cost to them. And this year, I honestly have missed teaching and preaching. I was very wisely counseled a year ago to come home. It's been a long, rigorous 10 years, and someone said, you just need to do nothing. Sit, learn, listen, study, take a break. And that was hard. That was hard for me. I'm by nature a teacher. I love to teach and preach, and so I sat, and I sat, and I sat. And just in the last few weeks, I decided, let's get back into the groove before we head back to China. So I feel privileged. I feel very excited to be able to share the word with you one last time in my own language before I go back and start doing it in Chinese. So I'm very grateful for that opportunity. I want to make mention of just a couple of things. We, on the back table out back, we brought some prayer cards. You'll notice as soon as you see them, they're out of date. Our kids have grown a lot in the last few years. The information is still current, even though the picture is not. So please take those. We also have a sign-up sheet. We send out an update by email every few months. Please know that we're not going to say a lot about what we're doing for security reasons, but we give updates on our family, some general kinds of things. And if you have specific questions, you're always welcome to email us. We have layer upon layer of encryption software that we use, so don't feel scared about asking us specific questions. But we would love for you to receive our update. And thank you again just for welcoming us. I came in off the street as a complete stranger. Your pastor welcomed me with open arms, and you all have as well. And so we're very grateful for that. My kids, one thing you should know about them, which is not unusual for kids, is that they love to hear stories. And as dad, the responsibility of storytelling usually falls on me. But occasionally, my kids will return the favor. A couple years ago, my son decided to tell me the story of Little Red Riding Hood. Now, if you haven't heard that one in a while, it goes something like this. There's a little girl named Little Red Riding Hood who is sent by her mother to go through the forest so she can take some food to her grandma. Well, while she's in the middle of the forest, she comes across a wolf. He learns of her plans. He runs ahead, eats the grandma, dresses in the grandma's clothes, and then lies down on the bed to wait for Little Red Riding Hood to come because he wants to eat her too. Why he didn't just eat her in the forest when he had the chance, we will never know. But she arrives. They go through this long, interesting dialogue about, Grandma, what big eyes you have, what big ears and teeth you have. Eventually, the wolf tries to eat her. At just the perfect moment, a hunter comes in, kills the wolf, cuts him open. The grandma pops out alive in one piece, and they all live happily ever after. Now, in our family, regardless of what kind of story we're telling, my wife and I always like to ask our kids one simple question. What can we learn from this story? What is this story teaching us? Now, think about that one for a minute. That's tough. I asked my kids that question about Little Red Riding Hood. They thought and they thought. And finally, with a quizzical look on his face, my son said, Dad, I think maybe it's saying it's mean to eat other people's grandmas. Now, honestly, unless we embellish the details of the story a little bit, I couldn't come up with much better myself. Sometimes we are very familiar with a story and what happened, but it's hard to grasp any real significance to it. There are many places in the Bible where we could say the same thing. Sometimes in a particular passage, we are so familiar with what happened, but we don't have a clue as to why it happened. We might understand the historicity of an event, but as to any spiritual truth behind that event, we sometimes don't easily get it. And I think that is the case in our text today, the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. With the exception of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, this is one of the few stories that appears in all four gospel accounts. So not only is it a story that we're very familiar with, it's also a key component in the teaching of each gospel writer. We know that Jesus came riding into Jerusalem on a donkey's colt, and the people were waving palm branches and shouting, Hosanna. But why did that happen? As I was studying this text, I conducted a bit of an informal survey, asking people, why did Jesus do this? Why was this necessary? And some people said, well, because Jesus is king. Well, that's a true statement. Jesus is king, but he didn't sit on Israel's throne before this happened, and afterwards he didn't become king either. So the question remains, why this particular event? Other people very astutely said, well, this was necessary to fulfill Old Testament prophecy. Again, a true statement. This does fulfill Old Testament prophecy, but we have to remember that the fulfillment of prophecy is never an end in itself. There's always a purpose behind the prophecy. So what we're asking this morning is, what is the point of this magnificent entry into Jerusalem? Why did Jesus enter in this way? Why did he do it at this time? What was Jesus' purpose for this entry, and how does John, the author, use this event to help us better understand the big picture? And we don't simply want to ask some ancient academic question. We want to know, how does Jesus riding on a donkey in any way affect my life into 2016? I have a family and a wife, and I'm raising kids, and we've got the busyness of life and jobs. Can this story in any way impact our relationship with Christ through all of that? Well, let's begin by looking at where we're at in this book. With the exception of chapter 1, which is the prologue, and the last chapter, chapter 21, which is the epilogue, this gospel is divided very nicely into two halves. The first half deals with the public ministry of Jesus, and the second half deals with his passion, his death and resurrection. And some will call the first half of this book of John the book of signs. And I think that's a very fitting name. If you remember, Jesus' first sign in this book is turning the water into wine. And if you think that's amazing, you don't have to read on far to find out that there's more where that came from. Jesus' second sign is healing the nobleman's son. Then he fed 5,000, then he healed the man born blind, and so forth. And if you notice, these signs grow more and more amazing throughout the book, culminating in the big one in chapter 11, which is healing, raising a man who has been dead for 4 days, Lazarus. And throughout John, as the magnitude of the signs increases, so also does the number of people believing him, and also the opposition that he faces from the religious leaders. Throughout the first half of this book of signs, we can see the tension in this story continuing to build and build. Starting in chapter 13, we start reading the second half of the book, which is the passion, about the Last Supper and everything that follows. And sandwiched right in between these two halves of the Gospel of John is chapter 12, our text today. Chapter 12 serves very nicely as a transition, as a bridge that links Jesus' public ministry with the beginning of his passion. Right here in the middle, Jesus, the author, stops to tell us a little bit about who this Jesus is and why he's even here. And we need to keep this crux of the book of John as chapter 12 in the back of our minds as we study this event here today. Let's notice what leads up to this triumphal entry. At the end of chapter 11, we find that the Jewish leaders are furious that Jesus has raised Lazarus from the dead, and they have already decided that he has to die, and they've put out a warrant for his arrest. Because of this, Jesus has withdrawn himself from the public eye, And verse 56 of chapter 11, people basically start saying, what do you think? Is Jesus even going to come to the feast? What they're talking about is Passover. Well, not only is Jesus going to come to the feast, he also attends a dinner in Bethany 1 week before. Now, I made a little crude map for you here. If you notice on this map, Bethany is a suburb of Jerusalem. It's only about 2 miles away to the southeast, and it sits right at the edge of the Mount of Olives, which we'll talk about in a moment. Verse 9 tells us that people were coming to Bethany to see Jesus and to see Lazarus. The resurrector and the resurrectee in the same place together, now that would draw a crowd. Now, if Jesus was attempting to avoid arrest, coming to a place so close to Jerusalem near Passover time and attending a public gathering with a man like Lazarus, it probably wasn't a smart idea. Something's going on. If Lake in the Hills police are looking for me, I probably wouldn't go over to Crystal Lake and attend a large public gathering. So obviously, Jesus knows what he's doing. Something else is going on here. And with that, we come to the heart of our text this morning, this ride into Jerusalem. Let's look again first at verse 12. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. The feast being referred to here is, again, Passover. During this time each year, Jews from all over the world would make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem to celebrate this occasion. And the amount of people gathered in Jerusalem during the Passover week was staggering. I'm always amazed every year in China during Chinese New Year time when everyone tries to go home to their families. The train stations, the bus stations, the airports are so crowded you can't even move. There are never enough tickets to go around. Just a crazy mob. But I have to say, in comparison with Passover during the first century, Chinese New Year today is nothing. Historians estimate that the population of Jerusalem back then was probably between 50 and 100,000 people. And during the Passover week, that population would often double or triple, 2 to 3 times the normal population descending on that one city for a single week. Imagine Lake in the Hills if the population tripled overnight. How could you possibly accommodate that many people? It's impossible. And the same was true at Jerusalem. If you thought Bethlehem was crowded at Christmas time, at least then everybody was going to their own hometown. Here, everybody is coming to the same city. There are no rooms at the end for thousands and thousands of people. So many Jews would camp on the outskirts of the city wherever they could find a spot. And one of the most popular spots back then was the Kidron Valley, just to the east of Jerusalem. If you look at the map again, that is the area in green or yellow, between the red and the triangle, the Kidron Valley. And so as Jesus is coming into Jerusalem from Bethany over the east side of the Mount of Olives, you have a big hodgepodge group of people. You have all the people that went out to Bethany to see him and to see Lazarus together. You have those who are coming in from the east over the Mount of Olives on the same road to celebrate Passover. You have the thousands and thousands camped out in the valley and on the mountainside waiting for Passover to begin. The text also tells us that when Jesus was coming in, people heard that this guy who had done the miracle was coming and they went out of Jerusalem to see him. This is an enormous group of people. No matter what country or what culture you're in, any group of people this large will always cause the authorities and the officials to be on high alert. Today we could think Olympic Games, which is coming up, or World Cup soccer, where security is a big deal. With so many people gathered together, any public disruption could very quickly get out of hand. And what happens next in this story takes the tension in the Gospel of John to a new high. Let's read verse 13. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. We should ask first, why palm branches? Well, the obvious answer to that is they were easy to find there. Between Jerusalem and Jericho, again on the map, there were many, many palm trees. In the book of Deuteronomy, Jericho is known as the city of palms. But more important than that is what these palm branches signify. In Old Testament times, palm branches were used for rejoicing and celebration at the Feast of Tabernacles. But as time went on, palm branches began to gain a new significance in the minds of the people. During the intertestamental period, that was 400 years between the Old and the New Testaments, palm branches were often used to celebrate victory over Israel's enemies. If you read about the Maccabean Wars, when the Maccabees came in and drove the Syrians out of Jerusalem and rededicated the temple, all the Jews waved palm branches. The Jews saw these branches as a symbol of triumph over their political adversaries. Later on, not long after the time of Christ, when the Jews revolted against Rome, palm branches were stamped on their coins as a symbol of their revolt. Palm branches were a symbol of nationalistic pride in the minds of the people. The text also says that they, quote, went out to meet him, which is a very common Greek expression for when the people would go out to welcome their king who had returned victoriously from battle with the spoils of war. These people here in John 12 are excited about Jesus because they think he is going to help them gain some kind of political or military victory. Not only are the palm branches and the expressions here used here are very obvious in their symbolism, but so also what the people are saying. They're saying, Hosanna, Hosanna, which literally means, please save us now. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord is quoted directly from Psalm 118. Now, that may not be a psalm we're all that familiar with, but the Jews certainly were because it was one of the psalms sung every year at festival times, and it was widely regarded as a messianic psalm. Now, it's important for us to remember when we say Messiah, the meaning here is not someone who will save us from our sins. That's a very Christian understanding of Messiah. To the Jews back then, Messiah simply meant king, the anointed one, that one who will come in, defeat our enemies, establish the throne of David again, and give us our country back, free of Roman rule. In their minds, if this Jesus can raise Lazarus from the dead after 4 days, if he's that powerful, then surely he is the one who can help us overthrow Rome. And so they're crying, Hosanna, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. And then they basically just depart from what the psalm says. Let's stop beating around the bush. They say it clearly. Jesus is the King of Israel. With him at the front, we can take up arms and overthrow our Roman rulers. You can almost feel the political tension being created here in chapter 12. Vast numbers of Jews from all over the world are ready to start a major insurgency against the Romans. And we should stop here for a moment and say that the Roman Empire was no pushover. The Roman Empire, they were a military giant. In the history of the world up to that point, no power could rival theirs militarily. These Jews knew that the only way such a small, insignificant people such as themselves could ever hope to defeat someone like Rome was with supernatural help. And based upon what had just happened in chapter 11 with Lazarus, it seems that Jesus just might fit the bill. And so this immense gathering of Jews start cheering and proclaiming him to be their hero, and pretty soon the whole eastern side of Jerusalem is lit up in an excited political frenzy. It's no wonder the religious rulers are so upset. They don't believe he's the Messiah, and if he's not, then there's certainly no way he'll be able to help us defeat Rome. Instead, they're thinking probably the Roman legions will come in, stomp this little rebellion of ours, and take away what little we do have. Chapter 11, verse 48 talks about this. And so as Jesus begins his journey into Jerusalem, the people are in a state of riotous excitement. I've often wondered what would have happened at this point if Jesus had mounted a big white stallion, made it rear up on its hind legs, raised a sword in the air, and yelled, "Charge!" We would probably have recorded for us one of the most chaotic riots the world had seen up to that point. But that is not how Jesus responded to the situation. Jesus had no intention of starting an insurgency. Jesus had no intention of overthrowing Rome. These people were crowning him king for all the wrong reasons. His purposes were so different from what the people were expecting. Let's read what Jesus did in verses 14 and 15. Jesus found a young donkey, sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." Now that may not sound like much, sitting on a donkey. But there is clear cultural meaning built into that action. The Romans would ride horses into battle. The Persians and those from the east would ride camels into battle. But Jesus didn't mount a horse or a camel. He chose a donkey, an animal that usually symbolized peace. And not just a donkey, a donkey's colt, an unbroken animal that no one would ever take into battle. And even more startling than this is the prophecy that Jesus is fulfilling here. John here quotes from Zechariah 9, verse 9, which says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he." Now, up to this point, no problem. The Jews like this. This is what they want, a king coming to save them. But Zechariah goes on and says, "He is humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." He goes on to say, "I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations." When Jesus mounted that donkey and rode into Jerusalem, not only did those Jews know that he was riding an animal of peace, not a war horse, they also understood that this was a fulfillment of Zechariah's prophecy. They were familiar with the writings of their own prophets. Zechariah 9 is clearly a messianic prophecy, but what it says is that when the Messiah comes riding on the foal of a donkey, he will come humbly and with peace. The Messiah is going to put an end to war, not start it. And so Jesus here is in no way denying their claims that he is the true king of Israel, but what he is doing is calming their political excitement. He sort of throws cold water on their little party. This frenzy that has begun, hoping that he will start this insurgency against Rome. Oh, wait, he's just riding a donkey. He comes in peace. And without saying a word, Jesus lets the people know that his purposes are so far removed from what they desire. Now, let's stop here for a moment and say and ask, if Jesus wasn't coming to be king, and he had no intention of fulfilling the desires of the people, then why enter Jerusalem like this at all? Why couldn't he simply find a donkey, go quietly somewhere into Jerusalem to fulfill the prophecy, start teaching in the temple, and everything else will go ahead as planned? Why did Jesus purposely enter Jerusalem in this magnificent way? Why did he come in like this, knowing that all the people would react like this? What's the purpose? We already said this fulfills prophecy. That's obvious. But is there another motive for whipping the people up into such a frenzy? What's the result? We already, throughout this book of John, we are repeatedly told how Jesus' actions are viewed by the Pharisees and the other religious leaders. With each passing day, they become angrier and angrier, more determined to kill Jesus. And it wasn't a coincidence that Jesus chose this week of Passover to enter Jerusalem like this. There is absolutely no doubt that the religious leaders did not want to kill Jesus this week. Jewish laws were very clear. No man could be tried or convicted or executed on Passover or the day before. They would have waited until the next week. But Jesus did not come just to die. Jesus didn't come to be taken into some back alley by thugs and murdered. Jesus didn't come to be arrested and to sit in jail and wait to be tried and convicted until it suited the religious leader's timetable. Jesus came to be the Passover lamb. Things were already very tense with the Jewish leaders. But when Jesus rode into Jerusalem like this with palm branches and hosannas, and the whole Jewish mob was stirred up with these kinds of revolutionary ideas, the leaders feared for their nation. And they are thinking, this time he has gone too far. Laws or no laws, this guy has to die now. If he keeps this up, we are going to lose our country. And you'll remember in chapter 11, just before, they said it is better that one man die than the entire nation. And so by entering Jerusalem in this way, at this time, Jesus is forcing the leaders to change their plans and their time schedule. Jesus' actions are motivating the leaders to speed things up so that he could be slain on the one day of the year that Jews everywhere are assembled together to celebrate redemption, Passover. Jesus entered triumphantly into Jerusalem on a donkey to be the humble Messiah, the suffering Passover Lamb of God, not to fulfill the whims of people. And so now we come to why John, the author, has recorded this event for us. Even though this story is found in each of the four Gospels, every writer has his own purpose for recording it. Sometimes when we study gospel stories, we like to take all the various stories and marry them together, make one big comprehensive story. For as an example, at Christmas time, we sometimes have children's programs where we have shepherds and angels and wise men, and that's all fine. But the problem is we don't find that kind of a comprehensive Christmas story in the Bible. It's just not there. If we read Matthew, we find Herod and wise men, but there's no shepherds. Why? If we read Luke, we read about shepherds and angels, but there are no wise men. Why? I think many times we do ourselves a disservice by marrying all the stories together instead of simply looking at each individual story and asking, why did the author focus on this one aspect and leave everything else out? What can be learned here? And when we study Jesus' entry into Jerusalem, this is also the case. John's use of this story is unique among the gospel writers. As opposed to Matthew, Mark, and Luke, John uses this event to focus on the reactions of people. Verse 16 talks about his disciples' understanding of this event. Verse 17 and 18 talk about the crowd's understanding of this event. And verse 19 talks about the Pharisees, the religious rulers' reactions. First, let's look at verse 16. His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. What is it that the disciples don't understand? Do they understand that he is the Messiah? Yes. Other passages make that very clear for us. Do they understand the significance of the prophecy and riding the donkey and so forth? Yes, I believe they understand those things. So what is it that John is telling us that the disciples didn't get? Just like all the people, the disciples believed that Jesus had come to help them get their kingdom back. Even after Jesus died and rose again, just before he ascended, Acts chapter 1, verse 6, the disciples said, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? After all they had seen and all they had heard, the disciples still thought that Jesus came to be a political liberator. And John tells us here that it wasn't until after he ascended that they finally realized that Jesus' purposes and their expectations were completely different. The disciples did not understand the mission of Jesus, the Messiah. Verses 17 and 18. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they had heard he had done this sign. The crowds were not looking for forgiveness of sins, a Messiah to suffer in their place. They were looking for a powerful ally, someone who could help them in their nationalistic revolution. Someone who can raise people from the dead, that's a great ally to have. And just like the disciples, the people didn't understand the mission of the Messiah either. Verse 19, so the Pharisees said one to another, you see, you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone out after him. If we were to paraphrase this verse, we could say it this way. The Pharisees are basically saying, look, we are not winning this battle. We are not gaining the upper hand over Jesus. Pretty soon, the whole world is going to follow him. I like how John often uses the words of the bad guys to make true statements about Jesus, because we find in the very next verse, some Greeks, those from outside Israel, the whole world is already being drawn to him. But these men are thinking that Jesus has come to gain a large following. They don't understand better than anybody else the mission of Jesus the Messiah. The Jewish people misunderstand, the religious leaders misunderstand, and even Jesus' own disciples misunderstand. John loves to teach us truth in this gospel through apparent misunderstanding. We find it all throughout the book. If you remember in chapter 1, the Jews misunderstood who John the Baptist was, and John the author uses that to teach us truth about Jesus. In chapter 2, Jesus said, destroy this temple and I will raise it up in 3 days. They didn't understand that he was talking about his body. And John uses that misunderstanding to teach us truth about Jesus. In chapter 3, Nicodemus misunderstood, what does being born again mean? And John, the author, uses it to teach us truth about Jesus. Chapter 4, the woman at the well, that conversation is full of all kinds of misunderstandings. And every single time, the author uses that misunderstanding to teach us truth about Jesus. Rushing forward throughout the next several chapters, discussions on the bread of life being sent from the Father, before Abraham was, I am, and on and on and on. John majors over and over and over again on the misunderstandings of people to teach us truth about Jesus. And when we come here to chapter 12, it is no different. John emphasizes here how the people and the leaders and the disciples all misunderstood why Jesus rode into Jerusalem as Messiah. They had other plans for him, and their plans did not include him being killed for their sins. Their plans for Jesus did not include suffering. It seems that everyone misunderstood him. This truly was a flawed coronation. Now, if there is any one person in this entire story who maybe got it, who maybe understood the mission of Jesus, perhaps it was the one who at the beginning of chapter 12 came in quietly and humbly and prepared Jesus for burial. If there's anyone who maybe got it, we don't know for sure, just maybe it was Mary, the sister of Lazarus, who came in and broke the box and anointed his feet in preparation for death. But here in chapter 12, John is clearly telling us that Jesus did not enter Jerusalem to meet the expectations of people. Jesus came as Savior to sacrifice himself for sins. Right here at the middle of the Gospel of John, the author clearly tells us about the mission of Jesus the Messiah. Today, do we, like those people back then, often misunderstand the mission of Jesus? And I know we would all very readily admit that Jesus came to die on a cross for sins. But are we guilty sometimes of viewing Jesus like those people through the lens of our own desires and expectations rather than for seeing him for who he really is? Do we sometimes redefine the Messiah based upon what we want? Sadly, I am often guilty of getting excited about Jesus because of the benefits it brings to me. I like being seen as a moral Christian guy. I like being seen as a good husband, a good father. That's the Bible teacher. And because that reputation strokes my ego, I serve diligently, sadly. Sometimes my being part of a church and being involved in a Christian community is more about seeing friends and gaining that community than it is about going and selflessly worshiping my God and growing in my love and admiration of his word. Many times my praying is not so much to seek the face of God and to yield myself to him regardless of how that makes my life hard. Many times my praying is about making myself feel a little better, salving my wounds, brushing over the sinful issues I have and confessing and moving on, thinking I'm okay. Any time that our response to Jesus is motivated primarily by personal benefit, then we too, like all those Jews back then, have misunderstood Messiah. We have crowned him for all the wrong reasons. John wants us to remember that Jesus, the Messiah's purpose in coming, was not to improve our lives. It was not to bring positive political change. It was not to put an end to social injustice, even though all those things are good. The mission of Jesus the Messiah was redemption. Do we misunderstand this in the way we live our lives and conduct our ministries and serve him from day to day? I could ask too, how do we present Jesus the Messiah to others? Is it possible that we sometimes cause others to misunderstand? Do we emphasize about Jesus what he emphasized himself? Many times as Christians, we like to say, Jesus loves you and he has a plan for your life. That is so true, and those are powerful truths. But do we stop short of his true mission? Yes, Jesus loves us. And how do we know that? Because he sent his son to be a substitution for us on the cross. Yes, Jesus does have a plan for our lives, but that plan first and foremost includes an acknowledgement of sin and a humbling and guilt, humbling of ourselves before God. Any understanding of Messiah that does not emphasize his atoning work on the cross and the need for humble repentance and forgiveness of sins is a misunderstanding of his mission. Jesus entered Jerusalem to die, not to improve lives or to fulfill wishes and expectations of people. Not that long ago, just a few months, we celebrated Palm Sunday, that Sunday before Easter when Jesus rode into Jerusalem. And usually, we like to think of that as a joyful day when God's people recognized, at least for a very brief moment, that he was, in fact, their Messiah, and they praised him with enthusiasm. And I think by reading the other gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we can see the positive side of this celebration. But when we read John, he views this story from a different angle. This story also has a bit of a dark side that we often don't think about. John emphasizes here that the majority of the Jews were cheering a fantasy. They were cheering a Messiah that wasn't coming. And 4 days later, when they realize that Jesus is not the Messiah they wanted, they again begin to cheer, this time for his crucifixion. Suddenly, when Jesus doesn't give the people what they want, they turn away. And isn't this a diagnosis of many issues in the Christian community today? When Jesus doesn't give us what we want or make our lives as easy as we think they should be, we turn away, or at least we cease to serve him fully like we know we should. And as our time comes to a close here this morning, and we prepare to leave this meeting, and we go back to our families and our jobs and the busyness of life, what understanding will we take with us of Jesus the Messiah? A question that everyone needs to answer for themselves is, who is Jesus the Messiah to me? Is he simply a God who gives me what I want, who I turn to when I have a serious need? Or is Jesus truly the Redeemer who demands my complete and full obedience and worship? And as like the disciples learned shortly thereafter, following Christ is not usually an easy task. It doesn't make life easier, but it is joyful, and it does bring great reward. My wife and I have had the privilege of working with and counseling with a Chinese couple who have really endured a lot because of the cause of Christ. They actually escaped from a Chinese cult that was very dangerous. They fled halfway across the country. They moved away from their hometown, which in China often limits your options for work. You have special privileges in your hometown only. Once you leave, those are gone. Their families ostracized them. The wife held a degree in Chinese law and said, as being a Christian, she could not ethically continue to practice law in that country with many of the practices. I could go on and on and on. The list is immense of the hardships they have had for turning to Christ. And after all of that, what is that couple doing today? I promised myself this wouldn't happen again. After today, they are preparing to serve God in full-time ministry, training in the Word to share the gospel with others. I would dare say that that Chinese couple does not serve Christ because of what they can get out of it, because they're getting very little out of it in a practical basis. They serve God because they truly understand the mission of Jesus the Messiah, and they want to be a part of it. They celebrate the Messiah for who he is, crowning him for the right reasons, not because he has fulfilled their expectations. And I ask today, and I hope that we would celebrate the Messiah, Jesus our Messiah, and crown him for all of the right reasons and never turn away and serve him with our whole hearts, because he truly accomplished his mission of riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, which was simply the salvation of our souls. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you today for sending the Messiah to us. We are thankful that even though the Messiah is our King, the Messiah had another mission to accomplish first, redemption. And Lord, we understand and we admit that we are so often like first century Jews. We look to you with preconceived notions of what is supposed to happen. We want you to do this for us. We want you to do that for us. You are a genie in a lamp. You are a candy store where we can get the things that we desire. And Lord, so often we fail to recognize you as the humble Messiah who came to die and as a result of his resurrection demands our obedience. And so forgive us, Lord, for failing you in that way. And Lord, comfort our hearts. Help us to remember that even though the first time you came as the humble Messiah, when you come again, you will come as the conquering King, and you will make everything that is wrong right in this world. And so we look forward to that day with great anticipation, and we ask that you would help us to be faithful. In Christ's name we pray.